Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. You know, many people, they picture Jesus as a mild, meek, gentle, loving person. He's a tender shepherd who cares for his sheep. He was the kind of man that little children felt very comfortable around. And of course, he was those things. But is that all there is to Jesus? And the Bible says no. There's a side of Jesus that often gets overlooked. A side to him that many want to avoid. He was holy. He was righteous. He was bold. He was fearless. He had a fiery zeal to him and a righteous indignation, especially when it came to false teaching. And especially when it came to defending his Father's glory. See, if we want to know the real Jesus, which is John's whole purpose in writing this gospel, if we want to know the real Jesus, we need to understand how the Scriptures portray him. And what John does in this passage we're going to look at this morning is he portrays Jesus as one with holy zeal who has all power and all knowledge. That's the real Jesus. So that's what we want to look at this morning, the real Jesus. Now let me just begin by reminding ourselves kind of where we're at so far. John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And he started pointing out his disciples to Jesus. And some of his disciples started following Christ. And a few days after that, Jesus went with those disciples to Cana of Galilee, and he performed his first sign, his first miracle. He changed water into wine, and the result of that is that he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They already believed he was the Christ, but as Jesus began to unveil his glory, they believed in him more. Well, that's what we're going to see here this morning. As Jesus goes into the temple, his disciples are going to believe in him more. Look at verse 12 of John 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Up to this time, he had lived his life in obscurity. Even his first sign that he did at Canaan was only before a handful of people. His first great public act was performed in the capital city at the temple itself. In his zeal for his Father's glory, he cleansed the temple. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this at the end of Jesus' ministry, the week before his crucifixion. But John has it here at the beginning of his ministry. And if you were to read the different accounts here, this account compared to the other three, I think it's pretty clear that these are separate events. In other words, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and once at the end of his ministry. And they're really the bookends that mark out his ministry. And in both cases, his holy zeal for his Father's glory is what moved him to act. That's what moved him. His zeal for his Father's glory. Now notice verse 12. We have a transition. After the wedding, Jesus moves to Capernaum. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, but now at the start of his public ministry, he's moving to Capernaum, which was a village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew tells us in Matthew 4 that he actually settled there. He moved there. And John tells us he went with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. You notice no mention of Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. He was probably passed away by this time. Now, his brothers were his half-brothers, the other sons of Joseph and Mary. And his disciples were the ones that we were introduced to in chapter 1, Andrew and Philip and Peter and John and Nathaniel. And when you read the other Gospels, you see that Capernaum then becomes his headquarters for where he began his ministry and had his ministry. It was headquartered there. But John tells us that they went there just for a few days. Apparently, they just moved in, and then it was time for the Passover. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to see here is Christ's holy zeal. He mentions here the Passover. The Passover was one of four major feasts that God instituted for his people. The Passover celebrated God's passing over his people in judgment. When they were in Egypt, it was the last plague, and God told them, I want you to take a lamb into your house, a one-year-old lamb, for 4 days, and then on the fourth day, I want you to kill that lamb, and take its blood and put it on the doorpost, because I'm going to send my destroying angel, and he's going to strike down all the firstborn of Egypt. But when he sees the blood on your doorpost, he will pass over your house. It's going to pass over you. And so judgment passed over them because of a slaughtered lamb in their place. So the lamb died as a substitute. Now what God told them to do, he instituted this feast so that they would remind themselves of this every single year. And so they were to celebrate this throughout their generations. And it was a 7-day celebration. I mean, it was a whole week of celebration. And so what would happen is that Jews would come from all over the Roman Empire to come celebrate this. And the whole point of it was to remind themselves of God's grace and kindness in passing over them. Now that judgment that God spent on Egypt is really a picture of the judgment that will come upon all people for our sin. The only escape from judgment that is rightly due you for your sin is to have a substitute die in your place and take your judgment. That's the only escape. And that's what the Passover lamb pictured. Well, the Passover lamb had its fulfillment in Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He's our Passover. Jesus was slain. His blood was shed to pay the penalty for the sin of all those who would trust in him. So that when judgment comes, it will pass over us because Christ, his blood, has already absorbed that judgment. Praise God, right? So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's where he's going. And Luke 2 tells us that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year to this feast. So this may have been the 30th time Jesus came to this feast. And every time he came, he was reminded of why he came into the world. This picture of this slaughtered lamb is what's going to happen to me. That's why he came. One day he would lay down his life and die in the place of his people so that judgment would pass over us. Now this is the first, by the way, of three and maybe even four Passovers that John mentions in this gospel. He mentions another one in John 6, another one in John 11. and possibly one in John 5. It's an unnamed feast in John 5. From that, we know that his ministry lasted close to 3 years or slightly over 3 years. So this is the Passover. This is what the Jews are supposed to be celebrating. This is why Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But notice what actually is going on here, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. That's what Jesus found. Comes to the temple, that's what he finds. Situation's not very good. Now, when he mentions here the temple, John means the entire temple complex. He means the temple, the surrounding buildings, and the courtyards. There's a number of courtyards. The largest courtyard was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. It was the place that even the Gentiles could come. The people of the nations could come and pray. And that was probably the place where they were selling these animals. Now, the oxen and the sheep and the doves were being sold there for the purpose of being sacrificed there at the temple. That's why they're being sold there. This was for convenience for travelers. I mean, if you're traveling from the remotest parts of the Roman Empire, you don't want to bring an ox with you. Or a sheep, or something like that. It would be more convenient to buy it in Jerusalem. And so for convenience sake, they would offer the things for sale there. Of course, it greatly inflated prices. And then the money changers were also providing a needed service. When these people came from all over the Roman Empire, they'd have different kinds of coins with them. And they'd have to pay a temple tax. Temple tax was required of every male Jew 20 years and old. But they had to pay it with a certain kind of coinage, which was called Tyrian coinage because of its high quality, high purity of silver. So the money changers converted these people's currency into the right kind of money. Of course, charging a percentage. And because they had a monopoly, they charged a great percentage. And so what had began as service to worshipers under the corrupt rule of the chief priests had degenerated into exploitation and usury. Right in the temple. Amazing, huh? So just imagine for a moment a Jew or even a Gentile who had heard of the fame of God and had decided to save their money and make this trek to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. I mean, it probably would have been like a trip of a lifetime. They saved their money. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And, of course, when they get to Jerusalem, the first place they're going to want to go is the temple. I mean, it was a magnificent structure, just architectural. But it's also the place where God dwelt. And so they come into Jerusalem, they come into the temple, and the first thing they see when they get into the outer courtyard is oxen and sheep and doves. The temple has become a stockyard. They see money changers. Bartering going on. It's a place of business. It's a marketplace. And see, and that's what Jesus found when he came into the temple. That's what he found. Can you imagine going to church, and instead of a place of worship where the main event is singing to God and hearing from him, that the main event is selling relics. Christian ones, of course. And making a profit. Or maybe going to church is a place of entertainment. Right? Because you got to feel good when you come here. And that's what it's degenerated into. A love of pleasure, a love of money, instead of a love of God. And we scoff at that. We think, man, we would never do that. And yet how many of us come in here and park our bodies in here, but our hearts are wandering to the ends of the earth? We got to pray, Lord, help us stay focused on Christ. Don't we? The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place of worship, a place to praise God for passing over them in judgment. It was a place where God himself abided. But instead of prayer, there's lowing of oxen and bleating of sheep. Instead of praise to God, there's bartering and bargaining. Instead of a sense of awe, there's the stench and filth of penned animals. God's house was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations. And the Gentiles could only go into that outer courtyard. Do you think they felt a sense of awe? Do you think they could worship? Now, the Jews had made it a robber's den, hadn't they? Well, that was the situation Jesus found when he came into the temple. And it filled him with righteous indignation. Not that selling animals for sacrifice, that didn't fill them with indignation. It was the fact they were doing it in the temple. And they could have done it somewhere else. Reverence and praise and worship of God had been replaced with greed and a love of money. They were dishonoring God, and Jesus would have none of that. So he takes decisive action. Notice how he responds. Look at verse 15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Wow. And what a scene. What a scene. Holy zeal for his Father's house consumes him. Does that sound like the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the picture you have of Jesus? Because that's the real Jesus. So his public ministry begins with an act of holy wrath and indignation because they're making a mockery of God and his glory. And Jesus will not stand for that. So he makes a scourge of cords, we're told, literally a whip from rope, probably rope from the animals that were there. And he uses that whip to drive everybody out of the temple. The men, the oxen, and the sheep. His zeal and his indignation and his show of force must have caused a pandemonium. I mean, you could have pictured him just with this whip, swinging this whip, and everybody's getting out of the way. And the oxen are running this way, and the sheep are running that way, and the owners are running after them. And then he comes up to the money changers, and he pours out their money, pushes over and kicks over their tables. And then he comes up to the people with the doves. He says, get these things out of here. Take their cages and get them out of here. And they would obey. That's the real Jesus. You know what? He was never out of control when he did this. And yet he was forceful. He was indignant. And he was holy. His main concern, his Father's glory. That's his main concern. Look at what he says. Verse 16. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. That's what's consumed him. His Father's glory. Notice, it's his Father's house. A house is a place where someone dwells. And the temple was the place where God dwelt. That's the place where he made his presence known. And they had turned it into a place of greed and idolatry. The temple was supposed to be the place to glorify God. They made it into a marketplace. They exchanged the glory of God for money. Jesus said, this is my Father's house. It's my Father. We see his connection to the Father, a close connection. He's one with the Father. They share the same essence. He's claiming here equality with the Father. And as his son, he's acting on behalf of the Father. So he's using his right and his authority as the son to purge his Father's house from all impurity and all false worship. That's what he's doing. That's what he always does. Now here's what's amazing about this. Jesus took on the whole temple establishment by himself. By himself. And no one could stop him. I mean, this temple courtyard was large. And Jesus is only one man. It was so large, they had their own police force. Temple guards, they didn't stop him either. The money changers, the people who own these animals, wouldn't want anyone messing with their things. How could one man cleanse a temple like this? See what's going on here? See, I believe this was clearly a miraculous display of the Spirit's power filling Christ and the Father's protection of him so that no one stood in his way. He cleaned them out. Now, if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you believed he was the Christ, and then you saw him doing this, man, what would you think? Man, he is the Christ, isn't he? Well, look at how they respond. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's what they remember. They remembered that this was written in the Old Testament. zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, the disciples saw what Jesus did as a fulfillment of Scripture. The Scriptures prophesied the Messiah would do this. He must be the Messiah. And it strengthened their faith. It confirmed their faith. And that's what always happens. The more you get to know Jesus, the more He confirms your faith. That's what He does. He just continues to reveal Himself to you. And your faith in Him grows. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 69, where David is lamenting before God his reproach that he has received because of his zeal for God and His house. Psalm 69. Well, it was revealed to John and the other disciples that this had its ultimate fulfillment in the greater David, in Christ Himself. Now, what's interesting here is that when John quotes Psalm 69, he actually changes the tense of the verb. The psalm reads this way, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Notice how John changes it. "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's going to consume me. Zeal for the Father's house, zeal for the Father's glory will consume him. And we see the beginning of it here. This is just the beginning. This is going to be a theme all the way through the Gospel of John. When there's something that's dishonoring to God's glory, that consumes Christ. It's going to consume him. Jesus does all things for the glory of the Father. And it consumes him so much so that he's willing to give up his life for the glory of the Father. It will consume him. Praise the Lord. So Jesus cleansed the temple because of his concern about the glory of the Father, and he did it because he was concerned about pure worship and having a right relationship with God. Those are the things that will consume him. And so John here is surely looking to the death of Christ, because it's only through his death that we are cleansed from the filth of our sin so that we can have a right relationship with God and worship him purely. Jesus had a holy zeal for those things. You know, Jesus does this all the time. This is how he is. If there's sin in his church, he has a holy zeal to get rid of it. If there's sin in your life, Christian, he has a holy zeal to get rid of it. Doesn't he do that? Yep, he does. I mean, there's been a lot of things that the Lord has beat out of me. I'm a slow learner. And he knows how to beat it out of you, doesn't he? You're not going to do this anymore. And you get to the point where you're like, I don't want to do that anymore, Jesus. Right? Because he has a holy zeal for this, that you would offer him pure worship. That's the real Jesus. That's the real Jesus. Now, secondly, John reveals Christ's omnipotence. He's all powerful. Look at verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So here we see Jesus prophesying, predicting not only his violent death, that they would destroy his body, but also prophesying his resurrection. Now, here's what's amazing about this. He not only prophesied that he would be raised from the dead, he says, "I'm going to raise myself." Did you notice that? He says, "Destroy this temple," verse 19, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he's talking about the temple of his body. That's the real Jesus. He's all powerful. That's who he is. And so let's look at this. First, Jesus, as he clears out the temple, he's confronted by the Jews. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" They are the legal authorities. So they have every right to question Jesus for disregarding their dominion. But what's interesting is that they come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we want you to display some miraculous sign to give evidence that you have authority to do what you just did. Give evidence you're the Messiah." Now, I would have thought his first response would have been, "You try to do what I just did all by yourself." Right? He doesn't say that. He could have. But the very fact that he cleansed out the temple all by himself was a miraculous sign. They just didn't see it. He gave them a sign. They didn't connect the dots. Jesus has already mentioned his authority. This is my Father's house. I'm the Son of the Father. I have authority to clean out his house. They either didn't believe him or they totally missed that. They were foolishly looking for a sign, a miracle, when one had already been shown them. And that simply revealed their hardness of heart, their unbelief. You know, people will often do this. They will say, just show me a sign and I'll believe. And you're saying all this stuff, just show me a sign and I'll believe. And no, you won't. You won't believe. You won't believe, even if God shows you a sign. Because there's all kinds of examples in Scripture where God did miraculous things and people still didn't believe. Miracles never save anybody. They don't save people because you need to have a changed heart. That's your problem. I mean, just think through Scripture. In Exodus, God does all these miraculous signs. He saves his people, brings them out, and his own people didn't believe. Oh, they saw the signs. They believed God could do that. It just wasn't connected to their hearts. And so they still didn't believe. Jesus himself did many signs, and most people didn't believe him. As a matter of fact, later John is going to testify in John 12, though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He did all kinds of signs. They still didn't believe. And people will repeatedly ask for signs, and they don't accept the ones that were already given. Remember that story Jesus told of the rich man who died and went to Hades and he was suffering and he was concerned about his brothers and he said, hey, somebody needs to go back from the dead and tell my brothers about this place so they don't come here. Remember that story? Here's the response that was given to him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You could have the most miraculous sign can be given. Somebody coming back from the dead. That isn't going to persuade people. What persuades people is this. You got to listen to this. Right? You got to listen to the Scripture. What has God said? Do you believe it? See, that's what he's saying. So people are looking for miraculous signs. God says, just believe what I've said. So the reason Jesus has authority to clean out the temple is because of who he is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And his disciples believed who he was. They believed in the real Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. Jesus doesn't often do this, but he responds to the Jews by promising to give them a sign. Look at what he says. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days. And he's speaking of the temple of his body. So here Jesus predicts his death and his bodily resurrection. If they destroy this temple, Jesus himself will raise it up in 3 days. Now they thought he's talking about the temple building. Jesus is talking about his body, the temple of his body. But this actually is a really great response. It's typical Jesus. It's masterful. Because if taken at its literal level, Jesus was offering them a powerful, miraculous sign that would justify his authority. I mean, anyone who could restore the temple within 3 days of its complete destruction must be judged as an authority to regulate its practices. Right? I mean, if he can do that, then he can regulate its practices. Of course, the Jews didn't take Jesus' challenge seriously. They're not going to destroy the temple just because Jesus says he can do this. But in any case, John tells us he's not actually talking about the temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. And here the Lord is alluding to his violent death by crucifixion. The Jews would try to destroy Jesus. They are going to brutally torture him and murder him. And in doing so, they think they can get rid of Christ. But Jesus says that even if you destroy this temple, you're not getting rid of me. I'm going to raise it up on the third day. I like that. That will be a sign. Their evil, wicked deeds are not going to result in them getting rid of Christ. They're actually going to be accomplishing what the Old Testament said God was going to do. And then that would be a sign to them of who He really is and why He has authority to do what He's doing. That'll be the sign. See, what Jesus is claiming here is that He has the power to raise Himself from the dead. Now, no one has that kind of power. Nobody. Nobody but God. And the fact that there's an empty tomb and Jesus was raised from the dead is proof of who He is. It's proof. This is the real Jesus. He has the power of God and He can do the things of God because He is God. That's who He is. Do you believe in the real Jesus? Is that the one you believe in? Now, when Jesus mentions the word temple here in verse 19, it's a different word than the word that's translated temple in verse 14. 14 refers to the whole temple complex, like I mentioned. But the one in verse 19 refers to the temple proper, the place where God manifested His presence. What Jesus is emphasizing by using that word and describing His body as the temple, what He's saying is that the place that God was manifesting His glory while His Son was on earth was through His Son's body. That's how He's manifesting His glory. It was through His Son. The Father and the Son enjoy unique mutual indwelling. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. So it's in the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father's glory. Because the person that's indwelling that body is God. God displayed His glory through His Son. And you know what? The disciples saw His glory. They saw it. So what this means is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple meant. The temple was the place to meet God, to come to know God. Jesus is now the place to meet God and know God. And then later, when Jesus laid down His life as the ultimate sacrificial lamb, His death made the Jerusalem temple obsolete. Obsolete. All those sacrifices pointed to His sacrifice. And we don't need that anymore. And His resurrection from the dead would lay the foundation for a new spiritual temple. God no longer dwells in a building. He dwells in His people. We are the temple of God. So Jesus not only cleansed the temple, He actually replaced the temple because He fulfilled its purpose. Now notice the response to Jesus, His prediction, His prophecy. There's two responses. First, the Jews. Verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? So the Jews are totally clueless what He's talking about. They think He's talking about the physical temple building. Now that building was the one that was built after the Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Well, centuries later, about 20 BC, Herod the Great began this massive reconstruction of that temple. And up to this point, it had taken 46 years to complete. And so the Jews are mocking Jesus. You think you can do in 3 days what it's taken us 46 years to do? And the truth of the matter is, Jesus can do it in a moment of time. He doesn't need 3 days. But Jesus, as we said, is not talking about a temple building. He's talking about the temple of His body. In other words, the sign that Jesus is going to give them is far greater than simply reconstructing a demolished building. He's going to raise Himself from the dead. Now, how's that for a sign? How's that for power? He can do what He wants because He has all power. So that's the response of the Jews. Notice the different response of the disciples, verse 22. When He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. When Jesus is raised from the dead, some 3 years after this, we're told that the disciples remembered this. It was brought to their memory by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is being sent, and He's going to bring to your remembrance all the things I've spoken to you. And that's what He did. They believed the Scripture and the word Jesus spoke because they remembered what He said. Now, when He says the Scripture, that's a reference to the Old Testament. The resurrection of the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Remember that? Psalm 16:10. Peter takes that psalm, that verse, and in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he takes that and he applies it to Christ. He says, hey, David wasn't talking about himself. David's grave's here with us. He did decompose. This is speaking about the Messiah, the Christ. God raised him from the dead. See, the disciples saw that and they believed the word that Christ had spoken and they believed the scriptures. Their faith and confidence in Christ grew again. They believed he has power over death. That's the real Jesus. That's the real Jesus. So he has holy zeal. He has omnipotent power. Thirdly, John reveals Christ's omniscience. He knows all things. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here we see Christ's omniscience. John tells us that the response of the people to the signs of Jesus that he was performing, that many believed in his name. Many. But there's something wrong with their faith, and Jesus knew it because he wasn't entrusting himself to them. And his emphasis here is Christ has all knowledge. He knows all men. Look at this. First, the response. He says, many believed in his name. When he was at the Passover during the feast, as they were observing his signs. So during this week-long feast, apparently Jesus did a number of signs. John doesn't elaborate on any of them. But the people were observing. They're watching what Jesus is doing. And the word he uses here means they were fixated. They were captivated. They were marveling at what Christ was doing. And it resulted in them having faith. They believed in his name. And his name means his fame, his glory. They started believing that this guy was the Christ. As a matter of fact, chapter 3, verse 2, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nobody can do this. God has to be with you. That's what we believe. We believe that. However, there was something wrong with their faith because Jesus wasn't believing in them. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. It's interesting. The word entrusting, it's the exact same Greek word as the word believed in verse 23. They were believing in Jesus. Jesus wasn't believing in them. He had no faith in their faith. Why? Because he knew all men. So these people had faith, but apparently it wasn't the right kind of faith. And Jesus could tell because he's omniscient. He knows all men. What John is doing here, he's pointing out there's different kinds of faith. There's a faith that saves, and there's a different kind of faith that doesn't save. And you need to understand this. This is critical to understanding. Because if you have the wrong kind of faith, you're not saved. If you have the wrong kind of faith, you're not forgiven. If you have the wrong kind of faith, you're not going to heaven. And so you can believe in Jesus and have the wrong kind of faith. It's just really critical we understand this. You don't want to get this wrong. John tells us the reason why Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them, he knew all men. Jesus could look at a man and know his heart. Man, that's scary. Can you imagine meeting somebody and he comes up to you and starts talking about your thoughts? I wouldn't want to meet a person like that. So he knows those who have true saving faith, and he knows those who don't. I mean, some people followed Jesus because of his miraculous signs. That's why they followed him. Some people followed him because he fed them food. Man, this is a good welfare program. I'm voting for this guy. Let's make him king. Other people followed him because they believed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you follow him? Is it for the benefits? Is it for the blessings? Or is it because you've been awed by Christ? It's because of who he is. You know, there's going to come a day when some people will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Because you practice lawlessness. See, Jesus knows all men. And he's not entrusting himself to these people because they simply had an intellectual faith. They saw the miracles and they could put two and two together. No one can do these signs that you do unless God's with them. You got to be from God. You have to be the Messiah. Believing the right thing is not the faith that saves. Now, you do have to believe the right thing. But true faith changes the heart. And people who don't have true faith, when persecution comes and afflictions comes, what do? They fall away. The Bible calls that the faith of demons. Demons know who Jesus is. It doesn't help them at all. Saving faith comes from the heart. You got to believe something about Christ, that you need forgiveness and he's the only one who can give it to you. That's saving faith. Saving faith is believing the truth about Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that leads to life. When you believe that and it comes from the heart, it leads to life, a relationship. You know when you have a relationship with somebody, and you know when you don't have a relationship with somebody. Right? You know that. Because it leads to fellowship, communion. So if you have real faith, that's what it leads to. Communion with God, fellowship with God. True faith sees the beauties and wonders of Christ. True faith sees that he's a glorious person, and I'm amazed that he would die for me. True faith sees his love and his mercy and his kindness and his compassion, and it responds in love. That's what true faith does. You're overwhelmed by his mercy and his kindness, and you want to live for him. True faith always leads to obedience. It always does. And if there is no obedience, if there is no love for Christ, there is no true faith. See, and Jesus knows that. He knows that. He can see. He can see that you're just going through the motions. Or he can see if you really have a heart for him. That's scary, huh? We need to pray we really have true faith. See, Jesus knew all men. He says, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice how emphatic John is. He himself. He knows this. No one has to tell him. He knows what's in man. Man is depraved. Man is a sinner. Man loves darkness. He won't come to the light. Man is not good. He's not seeking to do righteous things. Jesus knows what's in man. That's why he came into the world. Isn't that why he came? He came for this very purpose, to die in our place and to give us life. Changes from the inside. So the only way a man could be saved was if Jesus, who is God, would come into the world and die in our place. And praise God he did that. Amen. He would do that. That's the real Jesus. He knows all men. He knows you. See, but the real question is, do you know him? That's the real question, isn't it? Do you know him? So this is the real Jesus. He has holy zeal for the glory of the Father. That's the real Jesus. His desire is that we have pure devotion to God. And his cleansing of the temple is a picture of the cleansing he does for us. He hates sin. And so he will remove all impurities in your life so that you will have pure devotion to God. That's his holy zeal. But Jesus is also all powerful. On the third day after he died, he raised himself from the dead. And it's through his death and resurrection that we're cleansed from our sins and given new life. And then Jesus is all-knowing. He knows those who have a spurious faith, and he knows those who have a real faith. Those with real faith believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that changes them. It changes them. They have life in his name. It changes them. That's the real Jesus. Is that the Jesus you believe in? I hope that's the Jesus you believe in. That's who he is. Let's pray. Lord, what a portrait of Christ. One that's not often painted. One that's not often portrayed. And yet it's right out of the scriptures. Lord, you want us to believe in the real Jesus. Help us to have an exalted view of this one. This one with holy zeal and omnipotent power and all knowledge. That's who Christ is. He's glorious. He's beautiful. And he loves sinners. That's what's amazing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you now. You deserve all praise and glory and honor. And we want to sing to you. Receive it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.